March 14th is the women's brunch. It's a great opportunity, and I'm speaking, of course, only to the women now. Us men don't get to go. Of being in worship not only with you as a church, but with Temple and Greenville, and now we're stretching into someone from Pepperell's coming, and Emmanuel Lutheran down in Fitchburg. So we're expanding our ability to engage other people in worship of God, and they'll be coming, the women. It's March 14th, starts at 9 a.m. With a breakfast. I encourage you to invite other people. I was told it's up against Hope Fellowship, but I don't think anybody from our group would be going to Hope Fellowship. They'd instead continue to come here. I don't think it's as much of a conflict as we think it is. All right? Yes, it'll be held here. March 14th. 9 a.m. I'll probably be in my office if you want to bring a plate over, but I don't want to invade. I don't want to invade your worship. All right, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read to you twice today. We're going to read Matthew 17, but we're also going to be reading from Exodus 24. And I'm going to mark it now so I can get to it fast. Exodus 24. But Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9 is where we'll start. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This passage begins with those words, "after 6 days." And before we can go any further, we need to know 6 days after what? Because this passage ties all that together. Matthew's gone very quickly over the events of Jesus' life, but here he's going to slow down a bit, and he's going to give us some more details. In the preceding passages, Jesus has performed several miracles. He's faced Sadducees and Pharisees who demanded a sign, as if feeding 5,000 and then another 4,000 with limited resources, and healing all these people isn't enough. He's spoken about the yeast of the Pharisees and the little faith of the disciples. Traveling to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, asked by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" will make a confession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus will commend Peter for that response, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Yet Peter, who had made this confession of faith, of his belief, demonstrates in the very next passage that he doesn't understand it. As Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, it is Peter who steps up and says, "This shall never happen." And he's rebuked for it. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." He has something revealed to him by the Father. The Father in heaven, but still can't seem to change his thinking, unable to wrap his mind around it. Now, of these 3 disciples, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is not one of them. He's not a witness of this event, and he would hear it from someone else's perspective in order to tell it to us. The other two, besides Peter, are James and his brother John. We know them as what I call the Thunder Brothers. These two disciples didn't like that Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans. So they were prepared to establish his kingdom by calling down fire from heaven and thunder upon these arrogant Samaritan people, ready to establish this kingdom by wiping out those who would reject it. But they, like Peter, were also rebuked by Jesus. But we really can't blame them. We're all guilty of the same thing. We want things our way. And we make up our mind that it'll be so. Our approach is always a heaven on earth agenda, better known as a utopia. And we demand that heaven here and now, and our goal is to have it no matter how much dystopia we create to get it. We aren't the ones to establish the kingdom. That's not us. Jesus himself will do that. We are subject to it. We are subject to what God has determined. Trying to comprehend that means our hearts, our minds, and our thinking must be changed. Instead of this glorious kingdom on earth that Peter's trying to envision, commended on the one hand for his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, and then reprimanded compared to Satan, called a hindrance on the other hand, Jesus then follows with a command to all his disciples, not just Peter. All his disciples, and including us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's told them, I must go to Jerusalem to be killed. You do the same. To be a part of this new covenant, this kingdom, you need to be a reflection, an example of your king. You may be called to go through all the things he has gone through. He's just told you he will be killed, but he's also told you he will rise again. To be a part of the kingdom, so will you. It's 6 days after making this statement that they are ascending a high mountain, led by Jesus and all of these recent events. Fresh in their mind, they haven't a clue what they are about to experience and how that experience will change them. There's a delay between Christ's two advents, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. This delay is a stay of execution, affording an opportunity for repentance. God's mercy to us is manifested in time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, explains for us that this delay, this time between, doesn't mean God is slow in keeping his promises. It is the patience of God, who's not willing that anyone should perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. That's the beginning of the work of salvation. Now, salvation, and we put this on the back of your bulletin, salvation is that all-inclusive word of the gospel defined in your Scofield Reference Bible as gathering to itself all of the redemptive acts and processes as justification, redemption, grace, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, and glorification. And all of that happens in time through three tenses. You are saved, are being saved, and will be saved. They have never written a children's song about that, like the fruit of the spirits. I think because of the length of all the words. It's complex. In this morning's passage, Jesus chooses three disciples to experience firsthand that last one, the kingdom of glory. The completeness of that salvation we will all experience. In this mountaintop experience, these three disciples will witness something indescribable. But why these three? Perhaps because of their overwhelming desire to experience this kingdom, this glory, to understand that they will need to surrender rather than what they feel they must take to experience it. James would be beheaded by Herod for his faith. Peter crucified. John, the only apostle to die peacefully, lived into his 90s, but most of that time was spent in banishment on a remote island before simply passing away. Immediately after introducing them, Matthew jumps right to the point. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This is how they describe the indescribable. It was like light. The Greek word for transfigured has a base that we would call metamorphosis. It's a change from someone they were familiar with to someone they can still recognize, but they struggle to tell us why and what the change is. So the simplest reference point they have is light. And the Greek word there is where we get the word phosphorus from. It isn't just a light, it's luminous. Did you know that even today, science still argues over what light is? Is it energy or is it matter? Is it electromagnetic wave or particles? And since they couldn't figure out what they had, since they couldn't figure that out, they had to create a new word to try and define it. And what they came up with was, here's a word that doesn't make sense in order to describe something we don't understand. I think first they have to admit there was a creator who created that light, the same creator that created science. Now, we're going to go to Exodus 24 in a minute. Light is the first creation. God said, let there be light. Even before there was a sun, before there was a moon, or anything that could produce light, God creates light. Light itself, and today, thousands of years later, our brightest mind, the most intelligent of our kind, can't determine even what it is and can't agree on what it is. The Hebrews had a name for it. Simply put, or in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for light, but the source of that light is the Shekinah, the glory of the divine presence. This appearance, this transfiguration, isn't something reflected by Jesus. Rather, it emanates from him. Its source is from within him. He is its source. For these three disciples, it's reminiscent of another event, equally as terrifying. Let's go to Exodus 24. I'm going to go to verses 12 through 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Is it any wonder then that these three disciples would collapse in fear as the cloud surrounded them and the voice spoke to them? Here they were in the very presence, the very source of the Shekinah. As this glory proceeds from Jesus, Elijah and Moses become visible. And I use this passage whenever I'm asked the question, will we recognize each other in heaven? Well, I believe so, based on this. It appears they were recognizable somehow by who they are, unless they perhaps had name tags. I've been in a church or a couple where they felt name tags would be a good thing for members to wear. And I was always one who said I didn't care whether you wore name tags or not, probably because I'm not afraid to admit I've forgotten your name, and I'll ask you again what it is. I was challenged on that once. Shouldn't a pastor be able to remember names? So my response was, every Sunday when you come to church, move forward one pew until I can't forget what your name is. Because I'm not interested in really knowing what your name is. I want to know who you are. I want to be engaged in conversation with you. Now, I don't know how Peter or James or John recognized Elijah or Moses. Maybe they had name tags. Maybe Jesus introduced them. Maybe told them later. It's enough for us to know they were there and that Matthew writes they were talking with Jesus. Here's your children's lesson. They were engaged in conversation. But they were engaged in conversation with the manifestation of God on earth. This is relationship. Some will conclude that these two represent the law and the prophets with Jesus as the culmination of both. And I don't accept that explanation. The law and the prophets, just like light, are created processes or dispensations or communications from God. In other words, it is the words of God that created laws and prophecies. Jesus is neither the product of laws nor prophecies. Rather, the point of them being there is that they, as well as their work, has emanated from Him. And that's a good place to be. So much so that Peter recognized it as a good place to be. So let's build something here. You know, we'll put up three booths, three temporary shelters, and we can come back here again and again and again and visit. This is how we think. It's not just Peter. We think we can build it here if we have enough money, enough talent, enough people. We can build this kingdom of heaven right here. And everyone can come back to it again and again and again. And when we think that way, get ready, because it's going to get cloudy. A bright cloud will descend and a voice will remind us, Jesus is the Messiah, the Word of God. Listen is what our command is. Listen to what He says. A shelter or a booth, the thing Peter wanted to build, also translated as a tent or tabernacle, essentially a temporary structure. But if you really think about it, and I use this as a consultant, all structures are temporary. They begin to deteriorate as soon as you build them. Ask the trustees around, what is deteriorating around here? They can come up with a long list. Peter has this vision of heaven here on earth, of living and dwelling, perhaps engaged in conversation for how long? A few days, a few months, a few years. But looking back at that moment in Exodus, perhaps Peter hoped to build a new tabernacle for this divine presence. But he still hasn't fully grasped that this, being something revealed to him by God, illustrates that it is the things of God he needs to have his mind on. When God envelops the entire scene with a cloud of light, with His voice and directing us to listen to Jesus, He is essentially confirming that Jesus is the tabernacle. The divine presence within a temporary structure, the human body, here in the midst of us. To have our minds on the things of God is to look forward to a new existence, a new kingdom, that kingdom of glory. Our message can't be self-help. Our message can never be self-help. The temporary structures we build and claim as the kingdom, the place where we can engage with God, to dwell with Him rather than seeking to have Him dwell within us, is a false theology. Our goal, our focus, our very minds are to be transformed, to consider and long for a life lived as an eternal dwelling, a spiritual house not made with hands. And listen closely. This is the message we hear today. If only we could turn the whole nation back to being more Christian. If only our leaders would listen and honor God, we could be a great nation. If only our community would support their local church through their offerings and attendance, we could be a great fellowship. Personally, live your best life now. False theology. If only our family would come home, become believers, and we could live in harmony with our neighbors, or better yet, if our neighbors could live in harmony with us, we wouldn't be tempted to call down fire from heaven. If only, as the rabbis teach, if only Israel could keep the Sabbath for one day, the Messiah would come. False theology. We can make it happen. And if it doesn't work out, we'll call out the Thunder Brothers Incorporated to bring down fire from heaven, put everybody in their place. All of its temporary structures. All of it's destined to fall apart. From the beginning of the fall, it has been perpetual decline. All the processes, all the programs, the institutions, the cultures, the traditions. Our message as disciples cannot be a heaven on earth. It cannot be how great a fellowship we are, how intensely we follow culture or traditions. It's all passing away, and what's the only thing that will be left when it's all gone? Light. The Shekinah, the divine glory. That which pre-existed at our beginning is the only thing that will exist when everything else passes away. Our message must be that beyond all that is temporary, the conclusion to your salvation is a kingdom of glory, of glorification, where we live within the divine glory. Temporary structures cannot contain it. It must be a new creation. John, who sat there on this mountain, who saw all that had taken place, the apostle who lived the longest, peacefully wrote in his first letter, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Not later, but now. We are children." All those redemptive acts and processes Schofield described as inclusive in the word of salvation are all collectively taking place right now. But John goes on, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Is that where our mind is today? Christianity today seems to have lost its way as a church, as disciples. And it becomes evident as we watch the deterioration of even some of our denominations, where we see a concern for the temporary structures, the processes, the cultural response, the traditions, with a little of the divine thought. Little of the divine thought, the divine foundation, and the presence among us. I don't have time to go through all the problems of our ministries and our denominations. For the most part, we all seem to be focused on building churches instead of making disciples. What are we thinking? What's on your mind? Ever report from someone who just went to a conference, who came back and said, "I saw nothing. I saw nothing. A full conference of gathering of state churches. Nothing." Jesus said to them, as they're coming down off the mountain, Peter and John must understand this. The temporary must give way to the eternal. Our temporary glory of self-righteousness, self-preservation, self-glorification must give way, must be sacrificed to the eternal glory of the divine righteousness, the divine preservation, the divine glorification. To be a part of the kingdom is to first follow a king. And Jesus said to them, "Tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Why not? Because the good news hadn't happened yet. You cannot understand the glory until you see it looking out from the empty tomb. You cannot see it until you're standing there in the darkness. The light of the divine glory becomes visible to you. A people living in darkness, seeing a great light. You cannot proclaim what you have not experienced. Once you experience it, you cannot help but proclaim it. Only then do we have the view on the mountaintop of the true light, the divine glory of God. I had a conversation this past week with another pastor, and this was tough. We're talking about someone we both knew. Someone we're both somewhat working with. And this pastor surprised me with a question. He said to me, "Do you think he's a believer?" Well, I had to stop and think for a minute, not because I was afraid of the question. And some may think, well, it's not right to even consider whether someone is a believer or not. They'll cry out, "Who are you to judge someone else?" But I really had to stop and think of the recent interactions I'd had with this person, the things we had spoken about, the language he used, and I began to question myself, what has he shown me that shows he's a true believer? I'm not judging him, I'm looking for evidence. Has he experienced the mountaintop? Or is he building a temporary shelter? Has he followed Jesus up and out of the valleys? Is he looking up? Or is he looking down? Or worse, is he looking back? What is his focus, his drive? What does he talk about? What's on his mind? It's frightening in a way, because it also forces us to look at ourselves when we consider that. What is our focus? Are we looking ahead through all these aspects of salvation, following Jesus Christ? Or are we working and striving to repair, to rebuild, to maintain a temporary structure here on earth? In our minds, are our minds on things above or things here on earth? Am I too concerned with the temporary things of this world, of trying to establish heaven on earth? Or do I only have in mind the things of men or the things of God? Am I a believer? Was the question I'm forced to ask myself. God says, "This is my son. Listen to him." We need to be engaged in that conversation. We need to be engaged in that relationship. And through that relationship, we experience who he is and who we can share with others. Please join me in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for the life and the love you have placed in us, for the salvation you offer that we are compelled to accept. Father, we ask that you offer us this week, again, many opportunities to share the life and the love that you offer so that your kingdom expands. But Lord, also too, that we may continue to be a part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.